Well, this morning, as we continue our study in Malachi, we are seeing the fifth out of six main challenges that the Lord gives to the people of Israel through the prophet Malachi. And this one hits pretty close to home. Some people say, now we're going from preaching to meddling. But that's really kind of this whole series is several disputations or challenges kind of brought out in a courtroom fashion. And so we continue that this week. What I want you to see right out of the gates about this passage today is that Malachi begins and ends with this sort of the bread of the sandwiches, if you will, of the beautiful character and of God and the beautiful result of trusting God by walking in faith according to doing all that God says. I mean, that's God's pattern for joyful living for his people following the Lord. But much like the people of Israel, we hear what God says, and then we run it through our own grid of how that makes sense. We sort of size up whether or not that seems worth it to us. We make decisions accordingly, and then we get defensive when we're challenged with God's word. When we're challenged with how we're living according to God's word. And I think all of us in this room could raise our hands and say, yes, I certainly have been guilty of living that way, if not now, in one area of my life, certainly at some point, right? And so we've had several challenges as we've moved throughout this series in the book of Malachi. But the meat of this sandwich is this strong rebuke for their people to return to the Lord and to test him. Now, you know, in Deuteronomy, the Lord says, don't put the Lord your God to the test. But here the Lord lays down the gauntlet, if you will, and says, test me in this. Try me. Which tells us, well, there's a wrong way to test God, right? A test that the Lord would despise. And there's a test that God loves. There's a way that we can test God that he has in fact told us, test me in this. Try me in this. And so God throws down this gauntlet. It's sort of like God's dare to his people in this. Let's look together in Malachi 6. I'm sorry, Malachi. There are not six chapters in Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. And we'll read verses 6. That's where the 6 comes in. Verses 6 through 12 together. And then we'll pray and ask for the Lord's help today. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change, and therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, well, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we love you, and we are indebted. We're so thankful for you giving us your word. Father, we are a rich people to live with so much wisdom and instruction at our fingertips. When we think about the nations around the world who don't hold a Bible in their hand and don't have a Bible in their language, you've given us so much with all of this wisdom, Father. May we be ones who are faithful with the wisdom you've given us so that we know how to live in a way that shows that you're our primary love, that in you and in relationship with you is our greatest treasure. And as a result of that, Lord, may we live to bring glory to your name here and throughout the world. Father, there are many applications today as we think about this passage, like every week, and how it applies to each of us can be different, the implications for us in our decision making. And so for those things, Spirit of God, we ask for your help, as we always do, to rightly understand the word that you've given us and to know first how to apply it in our own lives. And then for the grace to be obedient in following you in that. And so we ask you for your help this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God's unchangeable nature is the basis for all of our obedience. You know, as we look at the first words right out of this phrase, for I, the Lord, do not change, and therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Many people put verse 6 at the end of the section that precedes this, but either way, it's the same in the sense that God either closes the previous section or opens this section by saying, I'm the God who doesn't change. It's the doctrine of the immutability of God, the unchanging nature and character of God. God has dealt with his people differently over the years in one sense, in his methods for how he's raised up a people to follow him and to serve him. But who he is as God never changes. God's perspective of justice never changes. God's grace and compassion toward his people never changes. It is a faulty theology to think that in the Old Testament, God's a God of anger and justice, and in the New Testament, God is a God of grace. Brothers and sisters, if you read the Old Testament, you see a God of grace time and time and time again. You see a God who is patient with his people, a God who loves his people, a God who leads his people, a God who gives his people umpteen times, that's a technical word there, umpteen times to repent and to turn to him and to begin following him. And time and again, collectively speaking, they don't do it. The times they come and their memories like ours are often short-lived. But God is a gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. God has always been a holy God. He has always been a God that is filled with justice and grace and mercy. It's just that we, post-cross, see it in Jesus, where God upholds his holiness and righteousness by giving his son to live our perfect righteousness and then dying a death on the cross to pay the penalty for all of our sin. God upholds his justice and he pours out all of his wrath on Jesus at the cross. And so the Lord points this out right at the beginning of this passage. I don't change. So you have not been wiped off the face of the earth yet. You see that? I mean, do you see that for what it is? If I were a God that changed, if I were a short-tempered God, I'd have wiped you out by now. Trust me, my patience is wearing thin. That'd be Pastor Matt's very loose translation. Or paraphrase. We'll definitely call that a paraphrase, right? So, James 1:5 speaks of the stability of God's character. It speaks about the fact that we can, as God's people, can always trust in God's commitment to be faithful to his people. And listen to what James 1:5-8, and then straight after that, 13-18. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Now let's just stop for a minute. What do you face in life right now where you need the Lord's wisdom? What do you face in your family where you would say, you know, I don't know how to handle this particular situation? What do you face in your community relationships, maybe, or in your business relationships where you would say, I'm just not quite sure what to do here? The Bible says, if you're not sure what to do, go to the Lord and ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Jumping forward a few verses. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation, there's no shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So as we look at this passage in Malachi, we see that the Israelites, in this sense, were living as their fathers and their grandfathers were. I mean, you know, you might say they came by it honestly, right? They would say, right, we serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But as many generations came down, they began to be more syncretistic, adopting practices and adopting patterns, adopting habits from the culture that they begin to bring into their own religion. And they begin to meld them all together. And the Lord says, no, I won't have any of that. You're my people. You need to be a people that are set apart. And I'm telling you exactly how that is supposed to happen. And this is how the Lord has always led his people, Old Testament and New Testament. And what the Lord says to them is a very stark charge. He says, from the days of old, your fathers have turned aside from my statutes, and they haven't kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. How often do we wait for God to come to us and solve our dilemma in order to see if we will follow the Lord? We live and we make decisions according to our own wisdom and according to our own desires and living out the lusts of the flesh. And then as we experience many times the consequences of those things, or it's fair to say, many times we experience the consequences of another sin, right? But what we do is we begin to say, Lord, I need you to solve this problem for me. And then if it seems to work out okay, maybe I'll consider following you. That is the antithesis of faith. And God has called his people always to live by faith. So they say, well, how shall we return? And in verse 8, he says, will a man rob God? Now, remember, this is the fifth charge that the Lord has for them. And so he says, will a man rob God? And yet you are robbing me. But you say, well, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and in your contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. So the Lord says, return to me, stop robbing me. Do you mean to tell me that when I don't give to the Lord as the Lord has said, I'm robbing him? Yes. That's exactly what the Lord says here. Now, we can get into all kinds of conversations about how much to give, and you're going to find that's not actually the main point today. In the Old Testament, we see the word tithe used quite a bit. If a person were to add up the tithes or the offerings that were given, it would be in the mid-20s, mid-20%, give or take, right? Some of them were tithes to the Lord, the first tenth, if you think in an agricultural sense, right? The first tenth of the grain would go to the Lord. That's where we get 10% from. Tithe literally means tenth. But tithe is not a New Testament. We don't find the word in the New Testament. In fact, so some would use that to say, well, we don't have to give 10%. And what you're going to find is I'm not as hung up on the number. What I'm hung up on, well, let me back up. What the Lord is hung up on is giving our whole hearts to the Lord, right? As a church, our vision statement is to reach and teach and live out what it means to be wholehearted followers of Christ. And that would affect our relationships. That affects our finances. That affects how we use our time. It affects what we fill our minds with and what we fill our hearts with as we read and as we watch things, those that we interact with, giving our whole heart to the Lord. And Jesus brought the concept of looking to the letter of the law to a new understanding when he says, well, you know, you've heard that it was said, you know, don't commit adultery. But if you look at a woman lustfully in your heart, you've committed adultery with her. So what he's saying is, it's not about the physical act alone. It's about the heart issue. And so Jesus says, I've come to fulfill the law. I've come to show you how walking with God in a wholehearted sense goes much deeper than you would ever anticipate. In fact, it owns all of you. The Lord owns all of you because he's purchased all of you when he gave his blood on the cross. And so giving, as we think about our money, giving is one of the most fail-proof litmus tests of a person's relationship with the Lord, right? On more than one occasion, Jesus links giving to eternal life, right? Think about Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is a wealthy tax collector. He gets right with God, and his first recorded words are, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I'll give to the poor. If I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." He's saying, Lord, you have my heart now, and I realize that I've wronged people, and now that I'm yours, I want to make it right, because you're my new king. I want to follow you, and I'm grieved that I've grieved God by defrauding people, and so I want to go, and I want to make it right. Zacchaeus's salvation immediately hit his pocketbook, and Jesus confirmed this, and he says, today salvation has come to this house. Was it a deal about if you do this with your money, then you'll be saved? No. He believed the truth about who Jesus was. It pricked his heart, very much like in Acts chapter 2, verses, it's 38 to 40 right in there, right? And Peter's preaching the gospel, and at the end, their hearts were pricked. You see, if a person's heart's not pricked for the Lord, they will never be even a half-hearted follower of Christ. They will not be a follower of Christ. Our hearts need to be pricked for the Lord. And when our hearts are pricked, we progressively learn how to give it all over to the Lord. It doesn't all happen in one moment. Why? Because we're increasingly learning how deep the well of misunderstanding and sin is in our own hearts. And that's coming from a fellow struggler who is continually learning to surrender things over to the Lord. And often trying to hang on to things on my own. So I say that as one who understands, right? So the rich young ruler, when Jesus had conversations with the rich young ruler, I always get tongue-tied there. He seemed like he would have been such a great Christian, doesn't he? Just get this, bring this guy into the church. He's got money, he's nice, he's got power, he's got prestige. We just need to get this guy saved. I've said things like that before. Oh, man, they'd make a great Christian. And I see the Lord start working in. I know, I saw a couple of you laugh. It is as ridiculous as it sounds. That's right. But we do it. You think of the rich young ruler, right? Good teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Wow. I mean, that is like sometimes somebody asks you a question, you're like, man, that is, you can drive a truck through that. What a great opportunity, right? And so Jesus says to him, well, you just didn't invite me into your heart. No, that's not what he said. He said, go sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Whoa. What did he do? He went right for the heart. Jesus knew his idol. Friend, what do you have that you will not give the Lord? What area of your life will you not surrender to the Lord? Because see, the rich young ruler went away that day sad. Everything we can tell about from that story says he did not go away as a follower of Christ that day. Because he loved what he had, and he couldn't envision getting rid of it. One thing you lack, go sell all your possessions, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven. He's saying, rather than this earthly treasure, seek heavenly treasure. And he went away sad because he loved and he wanted his earthly treasure. And in Luke, Jesus says that the stewardship of money is a test of how we'll do with the most important responsibilities. Jesus says he was faithful with a very little thing, will also be faithful in much. And he who is unrighteous in a little is also unrighteous in much. Therefore, if you've not been faithful in the use of your unrighteous wealth, who will entrust true riches to you? And so what the Lord says to his people is, you're failing to give to me, listen, that which is already mine. Now, this text has been used very, very frequently to say, come, bring all the money to the storehouse of the church and God will bless your life. It has been taken and twisted and stomped on and misused and abused more times than I can count. And so I'm here to tell you, friends, that's not the passage. The passage is saying that when we walk in faith-filled obedience, God, who is the owner of everything in this world, will bless you for your what? Faith-filled obedience. Return to me. Well, Lord, the math doesn't make sense. Return to me. Well, Lord, the relationship's just not going to work. You mean I have to go first and apologize first? Return to me with your time, with your finances, with your priorities. So the question I want to ask us this morning is, how are you robbing God? Because though money is used here, it's really an example. So my question for you is, how are you robbing God with his time that he's given to you? How are you robbing God with the money that he has given to you to manage? How are you robbing God with the gifts and the talents that God has given you to be used for the furthering of his kingdom? You see, God has created in each of us gifts and talents and desires and drives and passions. He's given to us money. He's given us relationships and influence. He's given us time, all of which is the Lord's. And so specifically, he says in verse 9, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me. The whole nation of you, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Now, then there were literal storehouses for literal, physical, actual food. And they would say, bring it and fill the storehouses. And then I will take care of my people. And he says that you're not doing it. And so you're already living under a curse. And we see later in the passage where God promises to reverse the curse, right? He says, bring the full tithe into my storehouse, and there may be food in my house, and put me to the test if I will not open the windows of heaven, and I will pour down for you a blessing until there is no more. How? Well, he will rebuke the devourer that's devouring the crops so that their crops will grow fully and they'll have more abundance. He says, I will rebuke the devourer, maybe pestilence, for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil and your wine in the field shall, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, I'm limiting your production. Because you're not setting me apart as holy. You're not setting me apart as God. I'm limiting your usefulness. I'm limiting your influence. I'm limiting the ability that you have to reach the nations. Because you're not stewarding that which I've given you well. How does God prick your heart with that this morning? What area of your life? Are Sundays the Lord's Day? Or if the weather's really good, the Cedars Day? Are Sundays the Lord's Day? Or family day to catch up on whatever needs to be done? Now, we're not legalistic Sabbatarians. We're not saying you can't ever miss church, or we're not saying don't ever go on vacation. We're not any of these things, but we're very too casual with our commitment to be together with the body of Christ, worshiping the Lord together, growing up in the faith. When the Lord says, don't neglect the gathering of believers. Why? Not just for what it does for you. Certainly that's there, but why? The next verse in Hebrews 10:25, consider how you may stir one another up toward love and good deeds. So we gather together to minister to one another, to hear from one another, to pray with one another, to encourage each other. And we do so on a continual basis. God will always respond to faith, but it will not always be the way we think it ought to be. God will always respond to faith because that is God's currency of love, if you will. Right? Now, what we need not hear is, if I'm sick and I pray in faith, I will be physically healed in my timeline. We've added those things to that concept, but God says, I will bless you. How? As I see fit to bless you, and you will know that it is blessing. You will believe it as blessings because it is unmistakably blessing from the Lord with my fingerprint on it. But I don't know about your experience. My experience has always been that it's different in ways that I anticipate. Right? I underestimate how God will respond in my life. Put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you, and I will pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. We need to see our finances as God's gift to the world through us. Our finances are God's gift to others through us. Our finances are God's provision to us from the Lord with the gifts and the talents and the abilities that He's given us to work. Well, I work hard for this money, so this is my money. Who makes your heart beat? Who gives you fine motor skills? Who gives you the ability to think and reason and plan and strategize? Is it not the Lord? It is. And so we say it's all His. We need to think about our finances from the Lord's priority. You see, for some, giving 10%, right? Some people ask me often, you know, how much they ought to give. And I'll frequently say, you know, 10% is a great starting place for the conversation. But it's not about the dollar amount, or pardon me, it's not about the percentage. For some, 10% is a real struggle, and some are honoring the Lord by giving less than that, for a period or for whatever the case might be. But they're beginning to tune their heart to live in such a way that is striving to honor the Lord. For some, 10% or 15%, they don't even feel it. And so my point is, it's less about the amount, but it's about who has your heart. All throughout Malachi, it's been about who has your heart. Even all the way back in Exodus 25, when the Lord begins to call the people to build a tabernacle, and they're bringing in gold, and He says, look, we're going to take all this gold, we're going to melt it down, I'm going to give you a very incredibly specific plan for building the tabernacle, right? And even back then, He says, for every man who has it in his heart to give. You see, all the way back in Exodus, you mean? In Exodus, God was about the heart? Yeah. That was an amen right there. All the way back in Genesis, when Cain and Abel brought an offering, one was accepted, the one wasn't. I think it's a blessing that the Lord doesn't give us all the details, because we'd turn it into a formula. And the Lord is not about formulaic Christian living. The Lord says, when you give me your heart, which will be revealed by how you seek me in your word and strive to live with faith-filled obedience, I'll show you what you need to see. Not in some mystical, miraculous way, but through the word of God and through God's people. And through the working of the Holy Spirit. Those are God's chosen methods for how He will work through us. And the beauty of it, brothers and sisters, is when we live with faith-filled obedience, right? When we live with obedience driven from a desire to glorify God. Not reluctant religiosity, but a desire to say, Lord, I'm yours. So take my time and use it. Take whatever gifts I have and let me steward them for the church. Do you need to work your job? Absolutely. Do you need to make an impact in your community? Absolutely. Listen, not every ministry happens through the organization, meaning the organizational planning of the local church. Lots of ministry, we hope and pray, happens. Maybe even without us even knowing about it, as you're ministering to your neighbors. You're getting to know those around you. And in due time, as the Lord opens up opportunity and you grow in courage and ability to share the love of God, of God, the Lord does incredible ministry. And so we begin to say, Lord, have my whole heart. Have my whole heart. When we live in this way, others will begin to see where your treasure is. You see, the problem of the rich young ruler is that his treasure was earthly. The Lord says, trade one treasure for a greater treasure. Last week I said that I asked you this question. What do the questions you ask and the statements you make reveal what you believe to be true about God? When challenged about what your treasure really is, earthly or eternal, what questions do you begin to ask? What statements do you begin to make that reveal what you believe to be true about the Lord? There's a challenge in any message like this because it's not my desire to try to seem to be one who's trying to strong arm anybody. Number one, I'm not real good at it. Number two, it's not the way that God works through his word and through preachers. The way that God works is as we strive to unfold God's word and explain it in a way that's helpful to you, that the Spirit of God pricks your heart. Those of you who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And when God pricks our heart, we respond to the wonderful, gracious call of God. And we say, here I am, Lord. What do you want to do with me? Well, what do you want to do through me? Well, I'm not very good at that. Well, that's what Moses said. And God said, I'm sorry, aren't I the one that made your mouth? Okay, so you stutter. That's it. We'll handle that. Well, I don't know how to do this very well. Always the wrong starting point. Faith always leads out. It never follows behind. We take the step of faith. We put our foot into the river, or we put our staff into the river, or Moses stands at the rock and he taps the rock and says, God, in obedient times, right? God will bring water forth from this rock. In every instance, there's an act of faith that precedes the way that God would work through his people. And the same is true for us. And so, brothers and sisters, I want to challenge you with two things. Number one, the reality that God's treasure, the treasure of knowing and living with the eternal God, the treasure of experiencing being a conduit of God's grace to those around you, the treasure of living for something that is far better than anything we experience here today is a treasure worth giving your life for. It's a treasure worth selling all you have for. And I will tell you, sometimes when we walk in faith, we miss the mark. I remember being in my early 20s, and I thought that the Lord was calling me into missions. And so I wasn't sure what this looked like. And I wasn't a great planner then. I don't know that I am now. But I went on several mission trips to Venezuela and over the course of a couple years. And several people affirmed that they believed that the Lord was calling me to do ministry down in Venezuela. In fact, last week I had somebody like a blast from the past reach out to me from Venezuela, who she and her husband are now the new pastor of this church we did ministry in way back then, and she was just a kid back then. And so I began to pray, and I began to seek affirmation from the body of Christ and just seek the Lord's will, and we really believed that the Lord was calling me to to do missions down there, and it wasn't with a big organization, but just a handful of people who were working together and could help fund and make it happen. And we began to think about fundraising and different things like that. And so I'm thinking, well, what's this look like? Well, I got to get rid of everything that I have. And so I started selling stuff. And trust me, I didn't have very much to sell, so it wasn't like that big of a leap of faith. But I just began to sell things, and I began to get rid of things. I even moved out of my apartment. I moved into an apartment with a family from church, Bob and Leah Holmes, and I moved into their apartment. And we began for the Lord to make clear how he was going to move me down to Venezuela and begin to make this happen. Well, what became clear over the next several months was that God wasn't moving me to Venezuela. God was preparing me to move to New Jersey. Now, the point is this. I remember being in a season where I sought the Lord more intensely and more closely than I had known previously. And by God's grace, I thought I was walking with the Lord. I'm saying all this like this because it wasn't me. It was the Lord who was doing this work. And what I found is that though I jumped forward in faith, right, like Peter, and then all of a sudden I'm like looking at the waves going, Lord, what's happening? He says, keep me, look up here at me. The Lord had literally cleared my path to move from Tennessee to New Jersey, where the Lord called me into vocational ministry, and I began that ministry path at that point. The point is this. Would God have looked at my pursuit of moving to Venezuela to do missions as sin? Well, no. No, I was wrong. But I wasn't sinning in pursuing that. I was wrong, but I was walking in faith. And the Lord made it clear exactly what he was doing. You see, the same reflex I needed in faith for moving to Venezuela, the Lord used to move me exactly where he wanted me to be in New Jersey. And more importantly, the Lord began to teach me intimate lessons about the joys and the wonder of walking closely with him, about being very, very careful to listen to him each and every day, seeking him in relationship with the body of Christ. Verse 12 says, all nations will then call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. The promised blessing that I'm giving you, it's going to be so great that even those outside of Israel will notice. And instead of appalled and shocked at Israel's judgment, the nations will call them blessed. This passage doesn't talk about how all the other nations will come and how all the other nations will worship with them. It doesn't say all the other nations will be converted. But what it does say is people will look in. People will look over the fence, if you will, at the people of God and say, they are blessed. What a delight it must be to serve their God. Now listen as we close. As you make decisions about your time, about your gifts, about your finances, about your talents, about many other things, about your relationships, do they convey that it's delightful to follow God? That it's a pure joy to walk with Christ? Or do you feel a begrudging sense of religious duty to do the things that you do? Where is the Lord challenging your heart this morning through the Holy Spirit to say, friend, give me your whole heart? And that may need to begin by coming to Christ for the very first time. You may have heard a lot about religion. You may have been in church a lot of times and never entrusted your soul to the great soul physician who will heal you and cleanse you and purify you as part of a people for his own possession. You may have come to church for a long time and genuinely given your heart to Christ, but have been sort of walking wide of the path that the Lord has for you in faith-filled obedience. And today the Lord is saying, no, get back on the path, the narrow path of righteousness, which is a wonderful path to walk. As you return to me, I will return to me, and you will be blessed, and others will see it. There's a writer, Oscar Schisgall, who tells of a young man. He goes to the park and he's thinking through an important personal issue, and an engagement with his girlfriend and marriage, and they've been engaged, but they didn't desire to marry. He's thinking about the fact that he doesn't really have enough money to get married. He wants to be able to take care of her well, and he doesn't have a real solid source of income. And his fiance desired to live in Europe, and he's like, I can't make that happen. And so he's got all these things that he's struggling with then. But just then he backs up, and he looks up in this tree, and he sees this squirrel. And he's been in this park many times, so this isn't a new sight, but he catches this squirrel, and this squirrel leaps for what was clearly a higher branch. And this squirrel missed the branch. But you know how squirrels do. They always catch the trunk of that tree. They always land somewhere and grab on. You see, when I was aiming for what I thought was that branch where the Lord was maybe calling me into international missions at that point, I missed the branch, but I still landed connected to the Savior. I still landed in a place where God knew firmly what he was calling me to do. And he says, now scurry over here, child. You see, the faith that calls us to leap is not in the result, but in the God who takes care of those who will walk in faith. And an old man sitting on the bench said, you know, I've seen them jump like that, especially when there's dogs around. They can't come down to the ground. And I've seen them miss, but I've never seen them hurt trying. And then he chuckled and he said, I guess they've got to risk it if they don't want to spend their lives in one tree. And this man, Oscar Chagall, thought, a squirrel takes a chance. Have I less nerve than a squirrel? Not too long after he and his fiance married and they set sail for Europe. He said, you know, I don't want to live in the same tree. I don't want to live in the same comfort zone all my life. Christian, God is calling us to new heights in our walk with him. He's calling us to new levels, always calling us to new levels of faith-filled obedience. What step of faith are you taking or will you take today to say, Lord, I want to live as a wholehearted follower of Jesus? Tell me what's next. Heavenly Father, you have called us to the greatest treasure seeking on earth in you. And when we find you, we have found the greatest treasure, the greatest experience for living, but we also find that it's quite perplexing and challenging, and we struggle with how to make sense of things in this life. And so, Father, as we strive to understand what we've looked at today, we ask you for your help. We thank you, Lord, that in your sovereign wisdom and your power, you can attend to everyone in this room. Following James's advice to go to you for wisdom. May we do that. May we seek you for wisdom now. Lord, there are some of us who don't need wisdom, but we need to walk in faith-filled obedience. And sometimes we don't lack the faith. We lack a rightly directed love. Would you search our hearts? Would you help us to see where we need to walk in faith? What we believe is better than walking entirely sold out to you. And would you convict us? And would you call us personally, individually, to return to you in that area? Knowing that you will always return to your people who come to you. And Father, we thank you that like those Israelites who heard this prophecy were not wiped off the earth. We're not either. Because as the God who never changes, you have made a way through the shed blood of Jesus that we can struggle through this life in faith, but sometimes feeling like we lose in our faith or we respond as a faithless people. but not being received by a condemning God, but by a loving Father who is always there watching for the day that we come walking up the path to return to you and rushing to meet us. And we praise you. Help us follow you in faith. In Jesus' name.